last time, if you remember, the title of my lesson or my message was "You Were Chosen." This morning, I've changed it up a little bit to the rest of the book. As I look at the rest of the book of 1 Peter, the title that I've given the rest of the book is "So How Do We Live?" The rest of the book of Peter deals with relating to others, relating to those who are in authority, relating as husbands and wives. And so there's a lot of that I see here. And the first part of chapter 2 is the subtitle that I've given it is "Grow Up." And I'm not gonna scold you the way that sounds, so don't panic. I will tell you that I looked at this and I thought, well, this should be fairly easy, but at 11 o'clock last night, I erased all my notes and started over. So I don't know what the Lord was doing there, but we're going to go with it anyway, and hopefully it will make sense. So we're going to go, this morning's passage part is we're going to go from verse 1 to verse 10. Change that quick before I forget again. And it was kind of hard for me to break it up there. Verse 11 and 12 are kind of a little bit of a little section there where he addresses our relationship to the world, our relationship to others. And then in verse 13, he goes to submitting to rulers and masters. So this morning we're gonna go from verses 1 to 10. We're gonna back up just a little bit into chapter 1 and do a little bit of a recap, because as I look at this, the first three verses of chapter 2 are a continuation of chapter 1, the last couple verses there. So we're gonna read that and then we're gonna go ahead. "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So if we back up into chapter 1, the last part of chapter 1, actually verses 13 to 25, Peter calls these people that he's addressing, who were formerly pagans, who were not necessarily Jewish Christians, they were pagan Christians. And he calls them to be holy. And in the verses there, he calls it a lifestyle of salvation. And if you remember, we talked about the switch from significant speech to imperative speech. In the first part of the chapter, it was significant speech. And in the last part of the chapter, he changes to imperative speech, which means this is something I want you to pay attention to. I want you to live holy lives. One of the things that we looked at is the faith of the believer. And the faith of the believer will result in obedience to the commands of Jesus. And these are some of the things that he he addresses. He says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, prepare your minds for action, girding up the loins of your mind. In other words, tie up your skirt, get ready to run, get ready to fight Satan. Ephesians 6:14 says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And then in verses 17 to 21, he calls us to a life of reverence before God, a life of fear, and he calls it fear. But the life of fear that he's calling us to is not a life of fear as we understand it in the English language. It's a life of fear of honor and reverence before God. My life needs to portray my faith. And then in verses 22 to 25, he reminds us that we were chosen before the creation of the world. Through him you believe in God, a life of love and obedience. And now in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the objectives in this section are to note what is necessary in order to grow spiritually, and to reflect on our privilege and duties as God's special people, living as sojourners and pilgrims in a world not our home. We live in a world that is not our home. And it's a battle. It's a constant battle because God expects us to live here like we're going to stay, but he expects us to understand that this is not our home. It's a battle between the earthly kingdom and the heavenly kingdom. And we need to keep that in our minds. Verse 1, he says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice. Because, backing up into chapter 1, because you have been saved, you have been chosen, you have been called out to be a holy people. I want to call something out in you now. He says, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. So he calls us now to spiritual growth. And he tells us what we are to lay aside. The New Living Translation says it just a little stronger than that. It says, get rid of it. Don't have any of it in your life. He calls out 5 wrong attitudes that must be put off. And he also uses the verb here when he uses that word, that phrase, get rid of. The verb that he uses literally means to strip off. And there were some interesting things I learned as I studied that. I won't go there. But the idea is, as a Christian, it was the idea of stripping off dirty clothes. And literally, the interpretation was as in stripping off dirty clothes. So he says, if you are a Christian, you must strip these 5 things out of your life. Malice, which is the intention or desire to do evil. Deceit, the action or practice of deceiving someone by concealing or misrepresenting the truth. Hypocrisy, the practice of claiming to have standards of beliefs to which one's behavior does not conform. Envy, a feeling of discontent or resentful longing aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities, or luck. Slander of every kind, the action or crime of making a false spoken statement damaging to a person's reputation. The same image that Peter uses here to get rid of is used 5 other times in the New Testament. And I'm going to reference 2 of them. James chapter 1, verse 21. James says, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Get rid of all that old stuff. Something happened when you became a Christian, and it should show up in your life. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. Paul says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off your old self. You are a new creation. And Paul and Peter both are addressing that and saying something should change when you accept Christ. Put off the old, put on the new. The second thing that he calls out here in these first two verses is what to desire. He says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Now, we all know what happens when that baby wakes up in the middle of the night hungry. Somebody's going to wake up and need to feed that child. And if that person doesn't wake up, pretty soon the whole house is going to be awake, because that child is going to let you know there's a need here and nobody's paying attention to me. I need something to eat. And that's the idea of what Peter's talking about here. We should crave spiritual food as much as that child craves milk. The reason for that is that we would grow in our salvation. The new birth is only the first step in the life of the believer. Growth is something that takes time and effort. He also then says that you will grow. And those two verses are connected. The idea is that if you don't deal with verse 1, you don't deal with those things that he addresses, you will not grow. For one reason is you're going to be distracted by that, and you're not going to be focused on what God wants you to focus on. You're not going to be in the Word. You're not going to be learning. You're not going to be feeding on what you need to feed on. Hebrews 5, verses 11 to 14 says, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." The growth that the writer teaches here is talking about describes something that comes from the teaching of Christ and God the Father that is at the core of God's word. The second thing that he talks about in these first three verses is actually the third thing. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and that is a quote from Psalms 34:8. Where David says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." Again, the idea being that once we have tasted God's goodness and graciousness, we should have a continuing appetite to feed on God's word. It should be natural. It should be something that we look forward to. Now, you can decide how that is and how you do that. You know, we often try to fit into each other's boxes and it doesn't work because we're all a little different. But it doesn't matter how we do it. There should be a continual diet of God's word. The second part from verse 4 to verse 10, he talks about the privilege of being children of God. And the first one that he addresses is as living stones. And he talks about God being the chosen living stone. But then he also says that you, as children of God, have become living stones. So he uses the comparison of God and brings it over to you and I as believers. We have become living stones. In verse 4, he addresses Christ as the living stone who was rejected by men. And as you come to him, the living stone, the second part of that is you are chosen by God just as he was chosen by God. And you are precious to him in the same way that Jesus was precious to God. Isaiah 28:16 addresses that. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. Think about that. You rely on the cornerstone. You rely on the living stone. We should never panic. I do sometimes. But our faith, our trust, is in something that's solid, is fixed. God is fixed. The second part of that is we as living stones are being up as a spiritual house in verse 5. Why? To be a holy priesthood. Let's turn to Exodus 19. Verses 3-6. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, or did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now listen to verse 5 and 6. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Now keep in mind that under this, in this time, the priests were the ones that went to God. So the priests were called out. But look at what he says. He says, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests." You and I, as believers, are that kingdom of priests that God is talking about here. We become part of that living stone. We are a living stone in the same way that Jesus is a living stone. Why? To offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13, verses 15 to 16 says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. The fruit of lips that openly profess his name, we do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifice, God is pleased." We, our lives, are a sacrifice. Our lives are praise to God. That is what we are called to do. The third thing that he brings out here is Christ is the precious cornerstone. And if you think about it, there was a couple different ideas as I studied this of what the reference is to the cornerstone. And there are a couple different things that a couple authors tossed around. And when I think of a cornerstone, the cornerstone was a specific stone that was set in the corner and everything was built around that. It was put at the elevation that everything else was to be measured from. And we often now use a reference point. We get a surveyor out, he gives us a reference point, we shoot everything off of that. Whereas in this day, that cornerstone was set where they wanted it and everything else came off of that. The other thing is, when the pyramids were built, there was what they called the capstone. And so everything went up into the point, and there was a stone that had to fit in there, and that stone is what kept that pyramid from pushing out and collapsing. The third one was when a mason, in fact, we have one on the front of the building, in the circle, in the vent, there's a keystone up there. And that keystone really doesn't serve anything but looks. But in this day, that keystone actually held that circle from moving. So everything fit into that, and the mortar wasn't as the type of mortar we use today. It actually may have been dry fitted. And that keystone, if that keystone was taken out of there, that whole circle would collapse. So there were three different ideas there. I don't know which one Peter is actually referring to here, but I think all three of them fit. And the idea is that Jesus is that keystone, the cornerstone, or the capstone, whichever one you want to use. They all fit. Isaiah 28, verse 16, Peter references that. Says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. Isaiah 28, verse 16 says the same thing here. So there's three points there. God would lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, an elect precious cornerstone to him, his son. He who believes on him, his son, will by no means be put to shame, and that cornerstone was precious to those who believe. The second is told in Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Isaiah 8:14 says, he will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. 3 points here. The stone rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. There is a fable that is in Jewish culture. And I never heard of this until I was doing this study. But there is a fable, whatever, something. They don't even know if it's true. But when they were building Solomon's temple, they pre-cut all the stones off-site and they delivered everything to the site. And somehow the workmen passed up a stone that didn't fit. And the masons said, this stone doesn't fit. We don't need it. So they sent it back, they shoved it off the side of the hill. When they got all done, there was one stone missing. And it was the last stone that they needed. And so they sent word to the people who cut the stones and said, hey, we're missing a stone. And they checked their computer, they checked their records and says, we sent that stone. And they went and dug around in the weeds and sure enough, there was that stone that they had thrown away. And they took it up there and that stone fit perfectly. The writer that I read said, we don't know if that's true or not, but it is a Jewish legend that there was one of those stones when the temple was built. The second one is he talks about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who are disobedient. A person who is not a believer cannot understand the life of a Christian, cannot understand the sacrifice, the life that you and I are called to live. And then we were appointed to that life. Now verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. They are now a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Verse 10, then, is a direct quote from Hosea 2:3. And I'd also like to read Revelation 1, verses 5, part of verse 5, and verse 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. The second part is they are now, these priests that Peter's talking about, are to proclaim the praises of God who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. The people of God who were once not a people of God who had not obtained mercy have now obtained mercy. The idea is possibly referencing the Gentiles, bringing the Gentiles into that people. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 to 21. And in Paul here is referencing the ministry of reconciliation. We're not going to be looking at all of these verses, but I want to read it to kind of give you the picture of what Paul's talking about here. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Verse 17. Makes this statement. The old has gone, the new is here. And then you jump down to verses 20 and 21. We, therefore, are ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As believers, as Christians, when we do what 1 Peter 2 here is talking about, when we get rid of that stuff, when we focus on what we are to be in Christ, we become ambassadors in the righteousness of God. So in conclusion, the hard part for me was like, okay, how am I going to make this practical? Should be simple, but it's not always that way. Verse 1 and 2 makes the case that allowing sin in the life of the Christian results in the inability to grow. If you don't feed that child milk, that child's not going to grow. Same way as Christians, when we allow sin in our lives, we can't grow. Peter makes it clear that we are to get rid of all these sins. And he makes that statement twice, and I can't figure out why he didn't say it to all of them, but it was clear that's what he was saying. Not some of them, not hang on to a little bit, but to eradicate them from our lives. So there's two parts of growing in Christ as Peter describes it here. Get rid of sin, crave the teaching of the gospel. Verse 1 describes horizontal relationship. To grow spiritually is hard work. Peter makes it clear that the attitudes in verse 1 have no place in the life of the believer, and there is no room for them in the church. All five of these are considered relational sins. And if you look at them, everything that comes out of them has to do with the relation. One commentary referred to them as horizontal sins because they touch on how we relate to others around us. And by definition, they deal with how we respond to the difficult people we rub shoulders with every day. Verse 2 deals with the vertical reality of spiritual growth and a closer walk with God. So verse 1 deals with my relationships this way. Verse 2 is my relationships vertical. The point is this: the way we treat one another has a direct impact on our relationship with God. As long as we harbor these relational sins and wrong attitudes, we will never grow spiritually. These relational sins are like junk food of the soul. They choke off our craving for the word. So instead of growing, we stay just as we are. Verse 3 then encourages us to build on the goodness of God. And along with the passage in 2 Corinthians 5, we are called to be ambassadors. We are the priesthood of God. We are the ambassadors for Jesus Christ. This week, I challenge each of us to pay attention. Grade yourself. Do I have any evidence of sin hindering my spiritual growth? And then the last one means we have to be alert. How well did I represent the gospel of Jesus Christ to those I interacted with? I want you to grade yourself at the end of this week. Pay attention. And where there's change needed, change it. Walter, do you have a song? 538 in Faith and Praise. You can stand. Father, this morning we recognize that we are needy people. We are people who need encouragement. We need to pay attention. You created us with a will. You created us with a desire to be who you want us to be. And as Christians, we recognize that you've called us to be more than what our world wants sometimes. And yet they look at us and they understand that there should be something different. Help us, Father, to lay aside these things that want to hold us back and to grow and to crave the gospel, to crave the word of God, so that we can grow and we can be ambassadors for you. Father, I pray this week that you would help us as we pay attention to how we interact with those around us. Help us, God, to do so with humility and courage. I pray that you would go with us this week. Father, help us as we go about the activities that you want us to have and to do, that we would be diligent to do the will of God. Be with those that may be traveling this weekend. Would you care for them? Would you protect them? Bring them home safely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.